Please turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 21. Pam made the comment to me this morning. She doesn't think she's ever heard a sermon on Revelation. And, you know, in all my years of being in church, I don't know if I've ever heard one either. So this will be a first, and so we'll see how this goes. For the past few weeks, we've been celebrating the season of Advent. For us, where we stand in human history, you know, Advent has a double meaning for us. It's one, we are looking back to when Jesus came. We're looking back to when the Father sent the Son to take on human flesh to pay for sins of humanity. But yet, Advent has another meaning for us as well. Advent also has a meaning where we look forward. Not only are we looking back, but we're looking forward. We're looking forward to that time when Jesus comes back and his reign is established on the earth in a way that has been unparalleled to any other point in history, where we get to see Jesus' physical reign on earth. And so with that, we're going to be in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. Follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on their throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in a fiery lake, a burning sulfur. This is the second death." Pray with me. Father, we want to give thanks to you for your loving kindness that you continue to show to us, not only to us, but to our spiritual forefather who's gone before us, and to those who will follow us. Lord, we know that you will show your grace and your mercy. Because, Father, because you are graceful and merciful. And so we give thanks to you for that, and we ask that you open up our eyes and our hearts so that we may receive your truth this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. This past August, there was a story that Good Morning America had run. And the story was, is that spoiler alerts make the story better. Did you know that? That knowing the end of the story makes it better? Yes, apparently there was some psychology researchers from the University of San Diego. They were they conducted a study. They had about 300 people read about a dozen short stories. And at the end of each short story, they would have to rate it on a scale of 1 to 10, which one they liked better. And the interesting thing of this study was, is that all the ones who knew what was coming at the end, they knew how the story was going to end, they ranked the story higher than those who waited for the surprise at the end. So as we think about that, this morning we're looking at a spoiler alert. We're going to see how this story ends. But in order to see how the story ends, to understand how it ends, what the significance is for us, we first must understand what has gone before. What has happened before now? And so when you open up your Bibles and you open up to the first pages of Genesis, you come to Genesis 1, and you see that God created the heavens and the earth. And then you read how in each day God created. And Moses says, "And God said," and it was. But then you find this refrain going out. It's repeated again and again and again. And it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And finally, culminating in day seven, when God looked on all that he had created, and he says, and it was very good. But then when you turn the page and you come to chapter 3, you come to a point in the story which perhaps could be the saddest chapter in all the Bible. Because God and Adam had been in covenant with each other. They had made a promise. God said that I'll give you all the fruit of the garden that you can eat. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the sad part is that Adam ate. He ate. And so what was once this very close and intimate relationship with God was now separated by sin. And it's because of Adam's decision to sin, because of Adam's choice to eat of the fruit, that has been passed on to his children. It has been passed on through all of humanity. It has been passed on to our fathers' fathers. It's been passed on to us. And it passes on to our children. But here's the hope of this story. It doesn't end there. That is not the ending. Because from that response, God makes this promise and says, I'll send another who is going to atone for this. And then comes Jesus. And that's what Jesus does. He lives the life that we could not live. He accomplishes what we could not accomplish. And he pays for our sin once and for all. And there's that glorious truth when the last thing that Jesus says when he's on the cross. When he cries, it is finished. Because it is. That is our hope. It is finished. But it doesn't just end with Jesus paying for our sins. Paul makes a case in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. And I take that to mean that by his resurrection, that Jesus entered into his role as the king, as the Messiah, who's going to reign over all the earth, and all the peoples on the earth one day will serve him. And as we sit here, one of the questions that we may have when we come to this story is, how do we know that this is going to happen? How do we know that the end of the story is going to happen the way that John records it in Revelation 21? How do we know this? The short answer to this is that because Jesus is sovereign. In the book of Revelation, what I mean is that Jesus wins. And we can see this in the first part of verse 6, when Jesus declares, it is done. I have accomplished all that the Father has given me to do. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Basically, what John is doing, he is using this literary device where he's mentioning two polar opposites. So when Jesus says that he's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, by mentioning those opposites, he is emphasizing that Jesus has control over everything that happens in between. So when Jesus says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, it means that he is able to orchestrate the events without violating man's free will to decide whether or not they're going to accept him or reject him. But yet, he is able to orchestrate, to come and pay for sin, and to establish his reign on earth. And so when we read that, we know because Jesus is sovereign that he is going to establish his reign forever and ever. So this morning, we're going to look specifically on how the story of redemption, how God's story of redemption, how it gives hope to the Christian, how it gives hope to the believer, but also what it means for the non-believer as well. So I find three areas of hope in this passage. There's the hope of the new earth, the hope of the new dwelling, and the hope of the new experience. So in the first two verses of John, or chapter 21, we find John recording a vision that he sees. And he says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. when we look at that, when we think about all of our experience on this earth, okay, we think about what it is to be human. And being human is not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a gift that God has given to us. Because we have this privilege of being made in His image and to His likeness that no other creature has. But our experience on this earth is heartache and sorrow because of the sin of Adam, because of the sin of our father. And He has passed that on to us. And so we know what it feels like to feel sorry, to feel pain. But John says, and he saw a new heaven and a new earth. This creation is one day going to be restored. It is going to be restored. And sin will be no more. Death will reign no more for us. And John goes on in that verse and he says, and he explains why this will happen. He says, because the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now when we read that, we shouldn't think that in the new heaven and new earth that there's not going to be any bodies of water. I take that being a symbolic language, as saying that sin will be no more. That the sea of rebellion and man's desire to be God himself will be no more. And then John says, and he saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride prepared for her husband. Take that to mean that heaven will come down to earth for us. Our experience will be on earth. But yet, it's going to be in a restored earth. No more sin. Death will not reign anymore. Death will not ravage our bodies anymore. Sin will no longer have a place. That is our hope. That sin will no longer destroy us. But there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But then we also have the hope of the new dwelling. We find this in verse 3, and when John says, and I heard a voice coming from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Now, this isn't the first time that when we read in the Bible of God dwelling with His people. We find it in Genesis 3 that after Adam had sinned, that God was walking to and fro within the garden looking for Adam. Because God's place is with man. But then when we go on and we read into Exodus 25, after Moses was given the instructions on how to build a tabernacle, God declares that His place is with man because God is going to dwell where His tabernacle is. And the tabernacle was among the people, was in the midst of the people. And this happens again in chapter 29 of Exodus. God declares that His place is to dwell among His people. And then the New Testament writers pick this up again in Matthew chapter 1 when Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a son. And His name is going to be Jesus. You're going to call Him Emmanuel. Because it means that God is with us. And then again in John chapter 1, we see that John is declaring that the Word who was from the very beginning, speaking of Jesus, is going to dwell among His people. Literally what John says is that Jesus tabernacled among His people. He's going to dwell among them. And yet we find the same truth going on in Revelation chapter 21. That God is going to dwell among His people. That the temple of God or the tabernacle of God is with man. Is with man. The reason that God dwells among His people is so that they will know. So God's people will know. That He is their God. That the very God who created the universe that they see is going to be with them, is to dwell with them. And so the second hope that we have is that God is going to dwell among His people. And then the third hope that we have is that there's going to be a new experience. We find this new experience in verses 4 and 5. And he says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. Our hope is that sin will be no more. And what John declares here is that that will be the case. That sin will be no more. There will be no more mourning, no more crying. I don't think that means that we're going to forget all that we endured, all of our sorrows in this life. But I do think that this is the hope of our restoration. This is the hope of the restoration, that sin will no longer ravage us. It will no longer infect our relationships with one another. It will no longer infect our bodies. In Romans 8, Paul makes a case that because of Adam's sin, that the creation has been enduring frustration because of it. Creation will no longer have to endure this. Because of Jesus' sacrifice. Because Jesus is sovereign and he wins in the end. Sin will be no more. That's such a wonderful truth, isn't it? Not only will sin be no more, but is declared in verse 5. The one who is sitting on the throne, he says, I am making everything new. Another way we could say that is the universe is being recreated. So when we talk about trying to be more Christ-like, another way that we could say that, we're talking about the image of God being renewed in us. We're talking about a new creation. We read in 2 Corinthians that for those who have placed their faith in Jesus, that they are a new creation already. And so what we experience now is the very first fruits of that, the very beginning. We get a taste of it. It's like that appetizer before the main course. And when we read in Revelation 21, that is where it's going. That's the main course. Our bodies are being recreated. This world is being recreated. Because Jesus is making everything new. And so the third hope is that we will have a new experience without sin in this creation. So as we think about this, what are some ways that we can respond? For those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus, it seems to me that there's three areas. One, we respond because we're heirs of this story. Paul makes the case in Ephesians 2 that us Gentiles who were at one time strangers and aliens to God's covenants of promise have now been included into the body of Christ, have now been included into the people of God. And so what that means is that the stories that we read about in the Bible aren't just some events that happened 2,000, 3,000 years ago without any bearing on our lives. That means that these are our stories. That we are heirs of this story. And we get to take part of this. And it's a wonderful privilege that we've been given to do that. But not only are we heirs, but we're stewards as well. That means we tell the story. We tell the story. We get to tell the story not only to ourselves, but we get to tell the story to each other. And remind each other of the hope that we have in Christ. That the sorrow that we experience today will not last. That one day Jesus is going to wipe away every tear from our eye. And we get to tell the story. But then we also get to tell the story to our non-Christian friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to the ones that we're seeing at the grocery store. To the ones we're seeing at the basketball fields, the volleyball courts, the soccer fields, the football fields, the music stores, everywhere that we go, we get to tell that story. Well, yet we also have a role to play in this story. We're players in this story. And the way that we're players in the story is that we trust and obey. That the very God who called us into salvation, we continue to trust Him because He has shown us in our very lifetime that He is so worthy of that trust. And so, out of our desire of love for Him, we want to obey what He's commanded. We want to obey everything that He has commanded us to do, to love our neighbors, so that we may be those agents of blessing that brings God's grace and favor to them. And so we continue to trust and obey until the very end of our days, until we get to see our Savior face to face. And if you're here today and you have not placed your faith in Jesus, placed your trust in Him, there's an appropriate application for you as well. You must realize that you have a role in this story as well. That because of Adam's sin, you have a death sentence over your head. And there is nothing that you can do to get rid of that. But here's the hope that you have. The hope that you have is that the offer of salvation is available to you. It is available to you. We find this in the second part of verse 6. And Jesus says, "To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." That offer of salvation is available to you, and there is nothing that you can do to earn it. But what Jesus says is that it's free to you. It's of no cost to you. All you have to do is place your faith in Him, is to trust Him for your salvation. Because unfortunately, when you come to verse 8, John describes all those who have rejected Jesus at this point. And in very sad and very gruesome terms, John describes what your future experience will be like. This is the kind of, the words that John uses is something that I would not even wish on my worst enemy. It is not something I would wish on you. So, I say to you that offer of salvation is available. It's free without cost to you. I'm going to tell you a little bit of an embarrassing story of myself this morning. I know I've told this story to some, so you just have to bear with me as I go through it. When I was 16, I was working at this in Peoria in the Wildlife Prairie Park. So it's kind of like St. Louis Zoo, but out where I live, out in the middle of the country, okay? And so I was driving home from work one evening, and it was when you pull out of the park, you know, you're pulling out into a two-lane highway. And so I had pulled out, and I had cut off some gentleman in a van. And he was not very pleased with me on this. And so he tried to go around me, and I deliberately made it difficult for him to do so. Unfortunately, this was not very smart on my part, okay? This was very, not very smart. Fortunately, because I had the doors locked, there's a point in the highway where it stops at T's, so you have to stop. So you either turn right or left. And all the while, the guy was pointing to the side of the road and pull over. It's like, there's no way. There's no way this is going to happen. And so when we get to the stop sign, he pulls over to try to turn right. I pull over to turn left. Next thing you know, he's getting out of his car. And he's trying to open up my door. So I hit the gas and I'm gone. I tell that story because it wasn't very bright on my part to do so. But the events of that story did not happen in isolation from the way that I deal with traffic today. Okay? I have a much calmer estate when I'm dealing with traffic today. But it doesn't just stop there. Not only does it affect the way I deal with traffic today, but it affects the way that I teach my children to drive. And it's going to affect the way they teach their children to drive. And so what's happening is that as my kids hear the story, they're finding their own place in my story. Because it wasn't just my story, but it's also their story as well. And so when we come to this passage, we have to find our place in the story. We must find our place within God's story of redemption. And depending on who you are and where you stand in relation to the gospel, it's going to affect how you respond to this story. Because if you have not placed your faith in Jesus, the response for you is his trust. It's to trust Jesus for your salvation. But if you have placed your faith in Jesus, your place in this story is to go and tell. Is to go and tell the story. You repeat it again and again. You tell it to your children. Whether you're working, whether you're driving, whether you're playing, you tell this story again and again. And for some, finding your place in the story comes to the point where you realize that the things that you are ashamed of at your very core, the things that you would not dare tell anybody else, that if you place your faith in Jesus, that is not your identity. Your identity is not in what you've done. But clearly your identity is found in Jesus. You are a son. You are a son of the King. What a glorious and marvelous truth that is. And so as we depart today, go and tell that story.